It's good to look out and see somehow Heidi made it. I have no idea how she made it through everything and made it here. Sorry to call you out, but we were praying for you and you made it here. That's incredible. So we're going to pray, continue to pray for Heidi and the family and pray for our time. Would you join me as we get ready for the preaching of God's word? Father in heaven, we approach you with reverence now, knowing that we are going to come under the sound of your word. It is a humbling thing to consider that you have inspired every single word and every one of the 66 books that we have in the scriptures, every word line upon line, and that you have given them to us for your glory, for our good. It's the instrument by which you save. It's the instrument by which you conform us more and more to your Son's image. And so it's a weighty thing that we come to this morning. Is that what you use to reveal to us what we can know of you? We confess our limitations. You already know them. We thank you, Lord, that you are aware of all of our circumstances, trial, tribulation, triumph, success, failure. We know that you're in all of those things for your people, doing good. We pray for Heidi and the Gray family. We pray that you give her a speedy recovery. We pray that you'd help them all through this. Help us to be a means of grace in their lives. And so we bring these things to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are truths that simply transcend our day-to-day experiences. We have things that happen to us every day, and there are certain things, and we listen to, we see in the Word of God, they're profound realities. They're such profound realities that they transport us. They transport us to heights so that we can endure some of the difficulty of this age. They help us to see things as they really are, rather than distorted, rather than errant. And there is a heavenly mindedness which is indeed of great earthly good that allows us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and to put all things in perspective, including the most severe of trials, including the greatest of victories. And an oversimplified view of our faith, I don't think does service to the rich contours of what we possess in Christ. In other words, we could say it this way: doctrine is not reserved for those who are in ivory towers. The deep, rich teaching of Scripture is not just intended for those who dwell in this kind of cold academic orthodoxy. It's deep because we need the depth. It's wide because we need the width. It's high because we need the height. You see, we need it, and therefore we must study it. In fact, I want you to think about where we're at in this letter. Remember, Paul is writing this again in a Roman prison facing his execution. So we know the seriousness. We know the sobriety that we should have as we come to this. This is likely his last letter. He's writing to his dear Timothy. We know the relationship. We talk about that relationship. And we know that one of the things he wants Timothy to do is to fan into flame the gift that God has given to him. The gift that is literally in him. And we talked about that last time, that there's means of grace that fan that gift into flame, that act as a catalyst in our circumstances and situations, so that the Holy Spirit is at work and moving in and through us, so that the Word is abiding and is having its effect as we read and study and act upon it. And so after Timothy is called to fan into flame this gift of God, which is in him, so that he might live by the Spirit's power and love and self-control, not in a spirit of fear, Paul do? He goes deep. You say, well, why is he going so deep? Because this deep is that which will fan into flame the gift of God that is in him. This deep isn't something we shy away from like some denominations do and say we're not a creedal people. We don't try to understand doctrine. No, this is what we must think through because it is empowering in our Christian lives. Because remember, he's just told Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. How in the world do you share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God? Yeah, but how? By fanning into flame that gift. And how do you fan into flame that gift? By knowing God. By knowing his gospel deeply and profoundly so. Not so that you could be a self-righteous you-know-what and argue better than someone else, but because you need it. And I need it to endure all the difficulties that this life will throw at us. It's for the purpose of fueling our ministry that we must have a robust view of God, a robust view of salvation. So we should be seeking more and more to understand these excellencies. We just spent the Sunday school just dwelling and thinking about the beauty of God's word. Right? Do you believe that? It's worth delving into, committing your life to understand and know, because again, it is your life. It is your breath. It is everything. So what we're going to see that this is the second part, and if you look at your title and you're following in the notes or you see the front of the bulletin, it says the ministry fuel of the gospel, part two. That's true. But we're going to focus specifically on a couple of things here today. Here's the main idea. Hold on. Stay in your seats. Don't leave yet. God's sovereign election fuels bold gospel ministry. God's sovereign election fuels bold gospel ministry. Another way of saying this is having a very high view of God, having a very deep understanding of his plan to redeem his people is a catalyst to living strongly in this world, to exemplifying Christ in this world. And so we will gain a glimpse at the temporal busting realities of salvation in Christ. By temporal, I mean temporary. I mean transient busting kinds of realities. That's what we're looking at. And so this rich truth, despite what so many opponents of this doctrine believe, actually should compel us to evangelistic fervor, to live out the gospel, not the opposite. But I pray it would do so with balance. Really, what we're looking at is means by which to fan into flame the gift that you have. That is your salvation in Christ, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gift or gifts that you may have, that it would empower you. I pray that that's what occurs as a result of us looking deeply about these things. Our division of this text is by verse 9 and 10. That's what we're looking at. And you can now understand why I wanted to hold 9 and 10, and I couldn't just tack it on to the end, because there's too much in 9 and 10 for me to just say, yeah, and this says this too. And so we're going to see first in verse 9, God's sovereign plan to save you should strengthen your ministry. God's sovereign plan to save you should strengthen your ministry. And then in verse 10, we're going to see a rich grasp of the gospel should strengthen your ministry. You get the theme? Fan into flame. I'm just putting it in different terms because you don't usually go to a friend and say, you should fan into flame your life, your walk. You use different terminology, but that's the terminology that's used because it's a wonderful picture of what we're looking at. So let's take a look at these verses. Again, first we're going to look at God's sovereign plan to save you should strengthen your ministry. The gospel's more than a story. It's the revelation of God's wise decree to save his people. That's what it is. That's what it shows us. That's what it reveals to us. It's not just a quaint little story. It involves the revelation of the nature of God and the richness of his salvation. And that's what we're going to see in these two verses. I'll read those two verses again just so we can get our minds acclimated to it. And again, they stem from verse 8. Remember, verse 8 is the only imperative we learned. And that is just at the end of verse 8, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then what Paul has to do is he has to stop right then and remind Timothy of who this God is. And what this salvation is like, what he has wrought in Timothy's life and every believer who would come, including you and any who haven't yet believed but will. So verse 9 says, who saved us? God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know what he's done? He's gone like this, and he's just strung out God's plan. So you can see this plan goes before time and extends all the way up to the point where it's manifested, it's come to be, which we'll talk about, in Christ, and has come to be applied to you, Christian, by God's grace. This wonderful news that's revealed in the gospel from Genesis to Revelation, and it is that which should stir your hearts and fuel your conduct, your attitude as you live in this life. And so the first thing we see in verse 9, the power of salvation, of a salvation and calling holy of God's grace. The power of a salvation and calling holy of God's grace. The call in this passage is to embrace gospel ministry and the suffering that it entails, verse 8. To empower boldness in the ministry requires remembering our calling, remembering our salvation that fuels our walk by the means of grace, fanning into flame the gift of God. And now Paul reminds us, he reminds Timothy of the source and richness of our salvation. He's saying to Timothy, fan into flame. I'm helping you fan into flame as you remember who God is, the source of our salvation, God himself. Because it is God who saves. Jonah tells us, what God through Jonah, in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. We must hold tight to that. We must remember that. We must never put ourselves in that same sentence. We did not save ourselves. We could not save ourselves. And he'll make that clear too. But we have to be clear on this. God alone deserves glory for our salvation. And that salvation is tied to our calling because it is also God who calls us. Because it says that in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. So our salvation and calling are inextricably linked. Do you understand that? God didn't save you. He didn't rescue you just so you would have a pardon. He didn't save you just so you could have a new destination, a new destiny. He saved you, the cliche is, right, to serve. And we've looked at that and seen that. He saved you, and each and every believer has a calling. And for those of you, again, I've said this so many times, you're searching, I don't know what my calling is, I know what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, I don't know what God has called me to do. Well, at the very least, you know that you are to make disciples. At the very least, you know that you are an ambassador for Christ. At the very least, you know you're a minister of reconciliation, because God has told us who we are. And so you may not know all the specifics, but you know, broadly speaking, you have a calling. Every single one of us does. We're servants of the Most High God. We want to abandon these unbiblical ideas of carnal Christianity that teach that once a person decides, makes a decision, they're saved, that they could be saved, they could actually be, you know, forgiven of their sin and yet not be submitted to Christ as Lord. That's foolishness. That's unbiblical. That's error. That completely misunderstands the doctrine of conversion, of regeneration, of the new birth. That completely misunderstands what Jesus and the apostles teach us. We are new creatures in Christ. Our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. That happens at conversion. That doesn't mean we're glorified at conversion. It just means we're not the same as we used to be, but we've repented. We've turned from the lordship of Satan, sin, and self, and we've turned to the Lord Jesus. You're not saved without Jesus being your Lord. I'm sorry. Because you've been changed. You're on a different team. And there are only two teams. There's no middle ground to be saved in. Jesus says you're either for him or against him. You can't be in the middle. And so, no, we learn here that we not only have been called, we've been called to what? It says a holy calling. We've been called to image God. We've been called to be holy as he is holy. We've been called to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29 through 30. We've been called to not just be pardoned, not just a decision, but a supernatural, powerful, radical change. The Bible calls being born again, regenerated, new creation. We're called to be holy as the Lord is holy. And so our salvation is first and foremost of God. And if you don't get that there, this is one of those passages where God knows us. He knows our frame. He knows how dense we can be. He knows how blind we can be. He knows that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so he just keeps laying it on. And the next thing he does is we learn that our salvation and calling have nothing to do with our merit, but are holy of grace. They're holy of grace. In case you missed the principle, Paul says it in another way. Not only did he save us and call us to a holy calling, but he tells us, not because of our works. It has nothing to do with anything intrinsic in us. None of us have been saved because of something in us that God saw. Oh, that person's special. No. The Bible goes to lengths to make that clear. The Bible goes over and over to situations and circumstances so we could see that God didn't choose you because you were special in some specific way, deserving of salvation. There's nothing in us. There's no merit. There's no works. There's no quality. Romans 3:10 through 12 tells us that there's no one righteous and not one. There's no one who does good. There's no one even who seeks. There's no one who understands. All have turned aside and together become unprofitable. The scripture over and over tells us that. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are by nature objects of wrath. That's who we were. And we have to understand that, or we'll never understand what it means to love Christ. We'll never understand biblical love, that Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for sinners. We know the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Over and over we see this. And so salvation isn't accomplished or granted by any human effort. Romans 3:19 says, by works of the law can no man be justified. We cannot be justified by law keeping because we've already broken the law. It's like the criminal going before the judge and saying, but judge, since that time I've done all of these things. Yeah, but you broke the law. And justice is required. Justice is required. You broke the law. That's great that you're doing better now, but guess what? You broke the law. And you're still accountable to armed robbery or whatever it is. We have sinned against the holy God of the universe who created us. We've sinned against the eternal one, the infinite one, the holy one. And we still sin. Because when we look to our Bibles, there's no way you can look in the New Testament and see that even Christians don't still deal with sin, remaining sin. We still have to deal with remaining sin. We're growing. We should be sinning less, but we're still sinning. And now there's a sense in which we see things we never knew that we were sinning in this way. And now we do, because God has opened our eyes through his word to see how wretched, how much more wretched we are than we actually originally thought. That's the experience of the believer, not to make us feel bad, but to make us so much more in love with our Savior who died for the ungodly. To realize what he has accomplished and what he's given to us. Your salvation and calling are according to God's, it says right here, own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. His purpose and grace, grace is another word for favor or gift, and then we're told again, he gave it to us in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which we have to understand right now, I'm going to tell you, we're going to go above our comprehension. And we're not going above our comprehension because I'm smart. No, we're going above my comprehension too. And I'm using these weak words to try to describe something that's beyond human understanding. Are you okay with that? Because that's what we're going to do today. In spite of our rebellion against God, our ungodliness, our enmity with him, he, through no merit of our own, determined to save us purely and utterly according to his own purpose and grace. That's what this passage is telling us. And that may be offensive to some. They want to find something that they had to do, something that, you know, they should have done. We were all guilty. But the text says it so plainly, doesn't it? It goes to pains to make sure that we see this. And I gave you some other texts as well. We could go to others. This is sometimes known as the doctrine of the depravity of man. Our salvation and calling are given to us in Christ Jesus. That's another. We could spend a whole time on that because it's a very concise expression of our union with Christ. There's a mysterious aspect of this that we have been joined to Christ truly. It's a spiritual reality. There's no salvation apart from Christ. There's no calling apart from Christ, and it confirms that salvation is not of works. It is given, not earned. It is a gift, not wages. And that distinction is so important. You know what the wages are that we have earned? Someone? Death. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, not wages, we haven't earned it. And that's very purposeful. Gift of God is the eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that distinction is so important that I'm going to go back to a passage in Romans chapter 4 just so we understand why that distinction is so important. In Romans chapter 4, Paul explains this. He says in verse 1, answering objections that some might have, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, namely Abraham, in this case, but also all who are in Christ through faith. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There's a huge difference between wage and gift. What we have, our salvation, is all gift. Gift, 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 gift. You could go to Romans chapter 3 and you can see it again repeated. It's a gift. It's a grace gift. It's according to God's purpose. Now's where we go a little bit deeper. If that didn't get you, if you can't see that salvation is of God there, you had nothing to do with it. You couldn't have earned it. You couldn't have achieved it. You couldn't have pulled something out called prevenient grace and said, oh, look, I have this prevenient grace and I'm smart enough to find it. No. We were just told there's no works. There's nothing. And then we see this is the one that is beyond us. Our salvation was decreed before we existed. I think there are people who gnash their teeth over that. I wonder what it's like to read through the Bible and see that written as clear could be here and so many other places, which I'll go through some of them. I'm not here as someone who can explain the inner workings of it all. I'm here to say this is what the text says. That's my job. So the text says. And this is what other texts say that confirm it. Let's read it again. Verse 9. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before time began, we could translate, some of your translations say that, before time began. There may be some, particularly motivated translation out there who changes this, but if you go back to the Greek language, not many options here. It means what it says. The Greek translates to the English the way that we see here. Whether you use ages or time, the point is very clear. And so, in case we miss that salvation and calling are purely of the Lord, in case we miss that it has nothing to do with our work or merit, in case we miss that it's all of grace according to God's purpose in Christ Jesus, this all occurred in the council of the Godhead before the ages began or before time began. Paul, writing to Titus, says something similar. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, before time. You know God's outside of time. So don't try to put God on your timeline. He's outside of your timeline. Don't try to judge and evaluate God by the narrow implications of your linear time. He is completely above all of it. And I could give you illustrations looking at a parade or whatever from a hilltop. None of them are enough to understand what that really means in his eternality. But what's clear here is that this is all a part of God's plan, his purpose and grace before the ages began. God doesn't say, oh, look at this person. I think I'm going to save them. Or we could look at another, well, I mentioned Ephesians earlier, but I'll read it again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, very similar to our text, before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Purpose and grace, purpose of his will, before the ages began, before time began, before the creation of the world. And it's all saying the same thing. Now, there are people out there who will shake their finger at you and say, Jesus didn't say that, you know. Oh, really? We'll get to that in just a moment. That's Paul. Oh, so you're going to choose which parts of the Bible you're going to believe? We call those red letter Christians, right? They only follow the red letters. But then they misunderstand and misinterpret the red letters. So that's a whole other story. We believe in every single book of this Bible. It's all God's word. We call it verbal plenary inspiration. It's infallible. That means we believe every word of it. Not that we take words out of context. They have to be understood in their context. But that's what we believe about God's word. Unashamedly. And so, yes, your salvation was certain before the world was ever created. Yes, this is called the doctrine of election by many, referring to God's sovereign election of some. The doctrine of reprobation means the passing over of others. As some would say, the question isn't why did God not choose these people? The question is, why would he choose any? If you want to ask the real questions, why would he save any? All of us deserve wrath. And the only answer that I can tell you is according to his purpose and will, to his ultimate glory, and of course, it is to the good of his people. Yes, you were in the mind of God when Christ went to the cross. And yes, here we go. It's not for us to figure out it is for us to believe. Don't you hate to hear that? It's not for us to figure out. It's just for us to believe. I hate when people say that. Well, that's not what I'm saying. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of this, or the words of this law. Now, let's just break that out a moment. Do you believe in the omniscience of God? Do you believe that you're omniscient? I see a lot of shaking heads. That's good. We're in a good place. That means that you'll never be able to circumscribe God's mind. He's given us enough that we should know for our good. And there are good reasons for this. I've told you, this is not just somehow a random expression of the doctrine of election. This is doctrine that's meant to serve you, Christian, so you can stand firm in your faith. That's what it's for. And by the way, this fits with the overarching emphasis throughout the Bible. God's election of a peculiar people through Abraham. His election of Jacob over Esau. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. What? Now that's misunderstood. Romans chapter 9, they're the most unbelievable exegetical interpretive gymnastics that are used to try to not see what it actually says so clearly. That's a whole nother story. We see the same principle in his providence in Joseph's life in Genesis 49 and 50, right? Where Joseph was sold into slavery, and he can say what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And what we're saying simply is that God is sovereign over every single detail, and the result of his decree, of his plan that he's carrying out, that no man can thwart. And by the way that that's applied to the New Testament for us is something that we love. We love to quote Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's basically what Joseph is saying. I know that God has a good purpose in this. God has a purpose in my injury. God has a purpose in me not getting this job. God has a purpose in me getting this job. God has a purpose in this or that. God has a purpose in revealing this sin to me. God is showing his purpose in his disciplinary hand. So we could go on and on, right? But every single circumstance is under his sovereign control. Do you want a God like that? Do you desire, Christian, to have a God who knows every single thing that you're going through, that you can with assurance say, I know God has my good in mind, so I'm not going to waste my cancer, as John Piper has said. I'm not going to waste a circumstance because I'm a servant of the Most High God in the midst of it, and this is a very transient life anyway. This life on this passing globe, I'm living for glory in eternity. We'll get to that in a moment. So his sovereign choice is simply unavoidable. A long time ago when I was wrestling through these things, I wrote a paper. That's just a real summary, Divine and Human Action and Salvation. And in there, I wrote down, first, man must believe upon Christ and his finished work to be saved. It's true. The scripture is replete with examples. Secondly, God clearly calls upon man to come to him for salvation. There are even some passages where it's less evident, but others where it's more evident. And then third, man, after the fall, is naturally unable to seek God. I already gave you a few verses there. I have more that are listed here. But the fourth is the one that people just gnash their teeth over. God initiates salvation in man. God initiates. Since man is unable to seek God, salvation is dependent upon God's initiative. I'll just read a few of them. Here's Jesus' words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's the whole shebang. They're coming because the Father's drawn them. And they are really, they've come, effectually called. And they will make it to the end. There's no break there. Romans 8, 29 and 30, you look at it. Golden chain of salvation, particularly verse 30. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is telling us the means by which God brought that salvation, not that he just chose you, but how did he bring that salvation to be? Through faith. He brought it to be. God has given credit for your faith, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus. It's funny, a lot of people will use John 1:12 and they forget verse 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You just have to receive him. Receive Jesus as your Savior. And you can use that language and you can even call people to receive him. But it says to believe in him. But then the next verse says this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, they weren't saved by their own will ultimately. It was above their comprehension, as some of the confessions say. How about this one? And this gets to also faith being a gift. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those appointed to eternal life. It doesn't say they believed and were appointed. They were appointed and believed. And that sequence is extremely important, and it's exactly what you see in Romans 8:29 and 30. I'll stop there. I have a whole list of them, but I'll stop there. Just so we understand, this is not some kind of novel idea. I put on the, I didn't write the quote down, but I put on the Facebook page a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says something like, God's sovereignty is the pillow I lay my head down on at night to sleep. I'm sure I misquoted that. That's Charles Spurgeon. There are a number of objections and alternate theories. Can't go over them all. Probably the biggest one is that it's unfair. I literally, one day, sat with a very upset mother. And that upset mother was upset because she couldn't know for sure that her child or children would have control over their salvation. And I understand. And so did the Apostle Paul. Because as he presented this, he brought that very question up. When he says, Jacob, I love, Esau, I hated. So we would understand this isn't talking about nations. This is talking about individuals that were in the womb that God had a plan and a purpose for already before time began. He knew the questions that would come up. And so he dealt with those objections in Romans chapter 9. And so I'll just read a brief excerpt. Beginning of verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You see, he's anticipating. The only reason you would bring that up is if you recognize that this is a profoundly difficult doctrine to understand and to grasp, and most importantly, to believe. He says, by no means, strongest negation in the Bible. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Is not that what our passage says? It's on his purpose and grace, not our works. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These are hard truths, I confess. I sat in when I had to preach this passage, even though I'd already had convictions about it, I knew how hard this was. And I just prayed, Lord, help me. Help me, because this is hard. This is hard for me to understand. You know what happened? In my own heart, it was, I'm not saying there was a voice whispering in my ear, but I knew the ultimate question I had to answer was, do I believe God is good? And I do. That he is just. I trust in his goodness. I trust in the simplicity of the revelation that he's given to us, not in the above my comprehension, above my pay grade stuff. That's him, not me. He goes on And he says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. You will then say to me, here's another objection. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is the question, isn't it? If it's just determined, how can I, you know, have a God finding fault in me? Because I'm in bondage to sin. And we would want an answer here beyond what he gives us. I think that's the point. He says this, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And he goes on to surmise some possibilities, but the main point is the same point that God gave to Job when Job was essentially saying, I want my day in court with you, God, because I've been suffering. And Job, as far as we knew, was the most righteous man on the earth at that time. You know what God doesn't do at the end? He doesn't give Job his day in court. He doesn't say, Job, this is why I did all this. These are all the reasons and explanations for, probably because it's way beyond, again, Job's pay grade. And so what does he do? He says to Job, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? And he goes on to reveal who he is. Creator, sustainer of the universe. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations? When I set the boundaries for the sea? Where were you? In other words, who do you think you are, Job? Brothers and sisters, we have to ask that same question and make sure we don't think that we are more righteous than God. That we can stand in the judge's seat or sit in the judge's seat and hold God in contempt when he is our creator and he has demonstrated his faithfulness time and time again. We have every reason to trust him. He sent his son to die in our place, and are we going to shake our fist at him? Another common explanation, which I'm going to run out of time to explain, is that God foresaw faith, and therefore he chose those who he foresaw would believe. And they get that out of Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. First of all, let me just say something about that text. It tells us that he foreknew persons, not faith. Persons. And that's in keeping with the verbal form of foreknowing, to set his affection on from before. That's what it means. The word gnosis, you know, husband knew the wife. We know what that means, right? It's an intimate knowledge, it's an intimate knowing. And the idea here is that God set his affection on us from before. And that's what our passage is saying. It's the same thing. And if we don't understand that, then we have to, because this, I explained it this way. This is the way my mind, when I was 29 years old, you know, trying to figure it out. Of course, he foreknew. Who's going to believe? But then who gets the credit for their salvation? We do, still. And then what do we do with the fact that all these passages tell us that he appointed us, that faith is a gift, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so that's not how we understand foresee. Then beyond that, there's another more deep discussion on the fact that the reason God foreknows, the reason why he could look into the future and he does see all that will come to pass, is because he's decreed it. He doesn't look into some nebulous future out there. He looks in and he knows meticulously exactly what he has decreed will come to pass. That's the nature of our God. Otherwise, we have a God who's waiting to see what man will do. A God who's subject, in fact, subservient to what you will do in your own will. And he's going to act based on what you do. And the Savior died for a possibility, not for a certainty. For everything we know about God, that's not him. Philippians 1, 29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. God, one commentator says, foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. There's a lot more. I have a whole bunch of notes on this, and I could just be throwing out all this stuff at you. but I think we're getting into some depth that I probably am not going to be able to finish. Another way of saying this, and this is found in Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, he says, God does not derive his knowledge of the free actions of human beings from his own being, his own decrees, but from the will of creatures, if you believe in this idea of foreknowledge, that God is deriving his understanding from based on what we do. The view that free acts of man are uncertain sacrifices the sovereignty of God in order to preserve the freedom of men. And here's what I also determined when I was going through this Romans 9, you know, let's just call it, I don't know, not a crisis. It was more of, I have to work through this, I have to pray through this. It was, what's more important, me upholding a high view of God and maybe lowering my view of man, or me raising my view of man to the detriment of God? It was a no-brainer. High view of God. Some argue that election limits freedom. Well, first of all, what happens for those who are predestined? They are freed. We are in bondage, and we are freed. So actually, his election frees us. There's another example that's given by Sinclair Ferguson about this freedom. He says this. He's talking about the most free human to ever walk the face of the planet. Jesus was the freest and most responsible man who ever lived. Has there ever been a life in which the sense of God's predestining purpose has been more clearly seen than in our Savior? Is he not spoken of as the elect, chosen, and predestined one? Were not his ways determined for him in the pages of the Old Testament? Yet was there ever a freer man in all the universe? We may be told that the doctrine of predestination turns God into a tyrant and man into a slave, but we discover that it shows God to be a God of great grace and the children of God to be the freest men and women. And so that even our Savior was in accordance with God's elect plan, he as God himself. If you want to go further and deeper into this, you can, if you want, you can look at this view called Molinism or middle knowledge. And the best I can tell you about what that, I'm not going to give you a definition. It's almost indefinable for me, but I'll just say the best I can tell you is that these people with finite minds are trying to divide up God's aspects of knowledge in order that they can somehow explain their already appointed end of the freedom of man. So they have confirmation bias, and they take this freedom of man to try to, you know, then understand how God can allow for the freedom of man instead of just the plain meaning of Scripture. You can look into that if you want. I think it's a fool's errand. There are a few big players out there that are well known, like William Lane Craig, who's a debater out there, philosopher. Another one is Alvin Plantinga, who's out there. But this goes way back to earlier centuries. Here's what we should do. We should acknowledge the difficulty of this doctrine. We should hold these two things in tension. J.I. Packer describes the sovereignty of God in salvation as an antinomy, an apparent contradiction between two truths. It's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. And he gives some examples of that. But the point that he makes is, why do people not come to Jesus? Is it that they cannot, or is it that they will not? And the answer, he said, is both. They cannot and they will not. Both are true, even if we can't reconcile them. But why is it that we are so adamant about making sure that we can reconcile that? We're okay that there's one God and three persons. You will never explain that to me in a way that my human mind could understand. I believe it on the basis of Scripture. Why is it that we're so concerned about that, and yet we're okay with not reconciling that Christ can be both God and man? He has two natures, a mystery beyond comprehension. But when it comes to this, you see, what's happening in this is it's stepping on our freedom toes. I want to have freedom. I want to be in control. And folks, I'm not telling you, no one has told you to go out and say this. If you're one of God's elect, then you'll be saved by the gospel I'm about to say to you. That's not how the scripture does it. That's not what we do. It's above our comprehension. The doctrine of election is for you believers. It's for you to understand what you have. It's the basis of your assurance. It's the basis of your boldness. It's the basis of your strength in this life. And so the nature of God and his plan to save us are powerful means of grace that embolden and overcome the spirit of fear that we saw in verses 6 through 8. That's how Paul is using them. That's how we should use this doctrine as well. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Why? Why does Paul say something like, for me to live as Christ is to die as gain? Why does he say that though inwardly we're dying, right? We're wasting away, yet outwardly we're being renewed. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Why is he saying those things? Because he understands that he worships a God who knows the end from the beginning, who has decreed his salvation, and he will bring him to the end. He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is not just a trite saying. It's rooted in a great God, a gracious God, with a plan that is merciful and kind and glorious. And then this second point here in verse 10. A rich grasp of the gospel should strengthen your ministry because you are ministers of the gospel. You are ministers of the gospel. Look at verse 10. How about I look at verse 10 too? It's in a different passage right now. And which has now, so this plan of God from before the ages began has now been manifested how? Through the appearing advent of our Savior Christ Jesus. And now he has to say something about Christ, his person and work, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God's sovereign plan to save is gloriously revealed in Christ's advent and his incarnation. And this is the plan from the beginning. We see it in, he's there in the creation, isn't he? Because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Hebrews 1 says the same thing. John chapter 1 says the same thing. He is the creator God. And then in Genesis 3, we see this unclear but present form we call the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, and then it unfolds from there. It unfolds so that we can say that every prophet illumined, every priest ordained, every sacrifice offered, every king coronated, every dwelling of God constructed, pointed to the Messiah, to the coming one who would save his people from their sin. It's evident all through the Old Testament, through type, through shadow, through direct prophecy, even through narrative, through all of it. It's all revealing God's plan to save his people. And so God's purpose and grace and salvation are profoundly revealed in Christ's incarnation and advent. And so we see here from decree, verse 9, to implementation in time, now has been manifested. And that word manifested means to show, to reveal, but it has been vested with more than that. So it's not just that we read something. It's not just that we're shown something. It has come to be applied. So for the Christian, it's not just been manifested through a word. It's been manifested in that you now stand in the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 talks about the righteousness of God has been manifested. What does that mean? Not just that it's been revealed, shown that you can see it, but it's actually been applied effectually to you. You have been declared righteous by God's grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have benefited from this manifestation, but yes, there is an aspect of this that is revealed in the written spoken gospel. And so the appearance of our Savior surely here refers to his first advent And we could say a lot more about that. But the revelation of God's plan in Christ and his coming is described beautifully in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through him, whom also he created the world. And goes on to say that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the emphasis in Hebrews is to explain the way in which Christ fulfills what was revealed about him, that he is the penultimate in every category and the fulfillment of all that was anticipated in the Old Testament and the covenants, bringing in the new covenant, the better covenant. So at this point, what we should say is that we should have a more robust understanding of God's purposes in Christ's coming. Again, it's not a quaint story just about a child coming into the world who's special and a prophet. It's the inbreaking of God's plan of redemption in fulfillment of that which he had foreordained would come to pass. And the advent of Christ is rich with meaning just because of God's purpose and grace that we saw in verse 9. And that everything else that we see in these words is meant to show us in short form, concise form, the gospel, the person and the work of Christ. And we have the whole range of Christ's work summarized here in seed form so that we could understand how significant and central it is. And I read it to you once again. Notice, and which now has been manifested. How has it come to be shown and applied? Through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ abolished death and he brought life in his work at Calvary. And it's true that Christians still die physically, right? So maybe you say, well, death wasn't abolished. But all those who are in Christ will never face death in the same way. All those who are in Christ, you used to be dead in their trespasses and sin, and now, according to Ephesians chapter 2, are alive in Christ, seated together with him in heavenly places. You are alive spiritually. You're not dead any longer. And the Christian who is under the sentence of eternal death, suffering, weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell, now will never have to experience that most profound aspect of spiritual death, right? Judgment and God's wrath. Oh yes, death has been abolished for you. Now it is an entryway to life. And that's what it is for the Christian. And so the most real and significant aspect of death has been destroyed by Christ on our behalf. And when we enter through, unless he comes first, we will never ever experience death in all eternity. And so now we live facing it, then we will not. And here's how the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, when we understand the resurrection is also in view here, not only as death, but he brought life and immortality to light. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ brought life and immortality to light. The work of Christ has accomplished these realities. It's not just that it's written, it is. The gospel truth does bring these things to light. There's no doubt about that. They were less clear, now they become imminently clear through the coming of the Lord Jesus and through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and of course, the revelation of his full word that we have now. And that idea of life and immortality has become even more richly understood. The gospel simply explains the plan of God from before the ages began. And we now have that gospel to know, to proclaim, to live. It's been revealed in the person, message, and work of Christ. And so here is the conclusion of that part. We should make much of the message of the gospel. We should make much of the message of the gospel, because the gospel is the means of grace that saves sinners and you are to be means of grace through the proclamation, through the sharing, through the teaching, through the explaining of that gospel to others. By the grace of God, you are to be means by which others can be saved through faithfully knowing and preaching the gospel. That's what you're here to do as ambassadors for Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you think it's important for us then to know the gospel well? To know it like the back of our hands? To at any moment be able to explain to someone the riches of this good news? Do you think that that's slightly important in our Christian lives? Beyond that, it is that which is a catalyst, again, the gospel itself, to you, Christian, and me, growing in faith. We need that gospel food. We need to be reminded of it. I went into one house one time where I was invited in, interestingly enough, these Christians, okay, they're inviting me in, and then I started sharing the gospel. Oh, yeah, we don't need that. We're already Christians. Do you believe this? We really don't want to talk about that. This is the gospel. This is what we should have centrally in common. And you want to hear it. We left, grieved, but we eventually left, probably pretty convinced that they didn't really have Christ, or else they would love the gospel and know it is their food, know it is their bread. If you don't love the gospel, if you aren't rejoicing when you hear it once again, that Christ died for sinners and rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he calls men to repent and believe the good news, that he has died in their place, suffered in their place, if they just but trust in him. If you don't love to proclaim that message, and I just gave it very briefly, then there's something going on that's wrong. I hope you see the richness of this gospel. It's rooted in God's eternal plan to save a people unto himself. Paul can't help but reflect on God's eternal plan. I mean, he has to go there right after he says, share in suffering for the gospel. He can't stop but say, listen, you're a part of this grand plan of God. It is this sovereign and immutable plan of God accomplished by the work of Christ, which has given Paul that enduring power in his ministry to face all manner of suffering. And it will be that same eternal plan of God accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ that should encourage and empower you and I to live out the gospel call. And that's what he's reminding Timothy of as he's about to die. What's important you share when you're about to die. This is one of the last things he shares. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 reads, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And that's what our passage is telling us. And it's telling us that about you, Christian, and about any who might believe. Your salvation is secure because God's plan and purposes will not be thwarted. And in this very passage, we discover that he saved us and he called us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And listen carefully to this. If we were not saved by our works, right? If you're not saved by your works, you certainly cannot be lost by your works after being saved. You can't be saved by your works. Let that go, brothers and sisters, and understand the flip side of that is you can't. You can't ever lose your salvation by your works. Is it possible that you may never have been saved if there's no fruit in your life? But if you've been born again, you will persevere to the end, because God's purposes will never be thwarted. Let's go to him in praise and prayer. Father, there's a lot to cover this morning, and I fear I've only touched on the surface of some of it, and yet the time goes by. we will spend eternity. Never bored. And never just wondering what we're going to do with our time. We will be filled with the glorious vision of you. We will be inextricably linked to our brothers and sisters in perfect love and fellowship. Praising not out of right and duty, but praising out of the joy that must overflow, that cannot be contained, that must express itself in shouts, in words, in beautiful, melodious, harmonious songs. And so today we just simply say, holy, holy, holy are you. You deserve all glory and honor. And we none. We stand in awe of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.